actually share what is in the heart of God, despite how they themselves might feel. So as a pastor, I am charged by God to say sometimes things I'm not comfortable saying to you, like over dinner or something. But from the pulpit, and because of my role, and I'm not necessarily a prophet, but I will speak the word of God, and today we're going to be hearing from the message of Malachi. Things that we may need to hear that the Holy Spirit is calling us to. So, he's been given a series of messages, and we are going to hear from the messenger of God, Malachi, because that is what his name means. So we're going to begin with the first of his messages, of six, and it is taken from Malachi chapter 1, verse 2 to 3, and I'm going to ask our reader David to come and read for us.
Malachi 1, 2, 3. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you ask, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated, and I have turned his hill country into a wasteland, and left his inheritance to the desert jackals. This is the Lord.
We'll be seeing Dave a few more times. But here is how Malachi is set up.
Malachi is set up as almost like a court case. Each time God brings a charge and the people respond, and in this case, God says, I have loved you. But the question is, how have you loved us? And God says, remember Jacob and Esau? Esau I hated. But Jacob, who is the forefather of Israel, I have loved. And here's the question that we all wrestle with. Do you really believe in the very deepest part of your heart, not just being told in Sunday school, not just what you parrot from what you've been taught or what you hear from sermons, but do you really, 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 truly believe in the depths of your heart that God favors you? That God is concerned about you? That He sees you? It's easy for us to answer and say, yeah, of course, because the Bible tells me so. But let me go a little step further than that. Although the Bible has told you so, have you truly received that message? Something I've learned over the years, and something that a counselor has said to me over time, someone who's a professional counselor and a spiritual counselor, is that throughout the entire human life, there's only one thing that we are in the process of learning. If we can get this by the last day, and even if we don't, this is what we're working on in the aspects of faith. We are asked by God to believe that He loves us, because it is easy for us not to believe or to forget. This note about Esau sometimes is controversial. Well, God's being partial. He hates Esau. He loves Jacob. So, you know, God's pretty unjust. But you know what? That's not what that verse is about. It's actually about God's grace and mercy. It's about God overturning the way things are in the world. Who was the firstborn? Esau. Who had all the privileges? Esau. Who was loved by the father? Esau. Who by all rights should carry the blessing? Esau, the firstborn out of these two twin boys. And who is Jacob? Even the name they give him is a pretty, not great name. It means heel catcher. It means he's the one who's going to bring you down. He's a downer. I mean, what a terrible name. His name means that he's the one who's going to take advantage of others. So when in this passage of Scripture, Malachi says from God this message, that look, I have loved you. How do I show I love you? I love you despite the way you are. And Israel knows who Jacob is. They know that he cheated his brother. They know that he cheated his father. They know what kind of character this is. This is not a super saint. He is a very troubled person coming from a troubled home. Virtually a broken home in which the mother and father did not speak to each other that much and had different favorite children. What does God do? He is saying it doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't even matter what your character is like, as broken as you are. I will come to you. You don't have to come to me. I will call to you even when you do not call to me. I will see you even when you ignore me. This is how I love you. But do you believe it? Do you believe in the love that's unmerited, that's unconditional? Even in our families, we're not that way. I know that sometimes, and I am afraid that sometimes still in my children, the idea that I will only love them when they obey me. And they will grow up thinking that God's love is like that too. That they have to dance for their father. They have to do all the right things. They have to enroll in the right courses. Whatever mommy, daddy tells them to do. Whatever society tells them to do. Then they will be loved. Then they will be cared for. Then they will be valued. And you know what? This seeps into us. Into our very bones. So when we face God, we are still afraid of Him. In all the wrong ways. We still assume that He cracks the whip and says, "Dance for us. Dance for us." That is not the love of God. In His mercy, in His love, in His grace, in our brokenness, He will come to us and say, "You are mine." And it is in that point that we hear the invitation to become the beloved. How have you responded to that invitation of love, to that relationship with God? Is God still just an idea, a concept for you? Is God still just afar off? You keep Him at arm's length because you say, "I'm not worthy," because you're not. But that's okay. That's the way it's supposed to be. This is why we say, "Hosanna, come, save me. Come, help me. Because I know you love me." The problem that Malachi faced, the problem that the Israelites faced, was that they no longer believed that God loved them. They felt God did not care. So in this moment, on this Palm Sunday, I want you to think about one thing. And just in the depths of your heart, I don't know if you've ever felt this way, but can you remember a time when you felt undeserved love? In your memory, if you have it, that someone loved you even when you felt you didn't deserve it. Give that some thought. This is an experience and a feeling to nurture. And if you've never experienced this, this is what the gospel is about. The invitation to you, to all of us, into a relationship in which God loves us completely. But that love transforms us. That love changes us. Sometimes faster, sometimes slower. But it should, in time, seep into our bones. minds and drive from us the meritocracy of our world. That you are loved right now and continually invited into the life of God. I would ask David to come and read the next message from Malachi.
A son honors his father, and a slave his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you priests who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? By offering defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you offer blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice lame or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In the second message, Malachi takes on the priesthood. He takes on the religious apparatus of his time. And the problem that they were facing is that they were bringing lame animals to the altar of God. The things that were imperfect. But more than that, as you read that message as it goes on, he says that the ways that you live out your faith have nothing to do with me. They're more about you. So I'd like to show you a video that I've always wanted to show about sometimes what we have made this love of Christ, this faith, this worship into. And it may cut pretty close to home, but it is worthy of our consideration.
You can't stop it. It's coming to a town near you. It used to be called contemporary. Some call it relevant. We're so cool, we call it contemporvent.
Welcoming all with gravity and cool glasses, I welcome everybody with arms wide open, revealing my tattoo so you know I have a past. Quirky transition to band, invite everyone to stand, let's do it.
This is the song that everyone knows, it's the song that everyone knows. As we prepare for our offering, feel free to give if you feel led. It's between you and God, but we're tracking it.
Draw a picture of a puppy and or a baby from an impoverished third world nation,
speaking softly
to draw you in, and then emphatically, driving home my point. One pause.
Whispering. Repetition.
Still pausing. Pained expression. Long prayer.
so that the worship leader can get back on stage.
This is the closing song, the strings that'll make you cry.
Come and sing to your town, a new kind of church. You will be lifted high and challenged to grow. We call that Grotivation. You call this Sunday Morning.
Okay, if you took that seriously, I'm worried. It's not one of the crying videos, okay, that you show you. But what does this tell us? What does this parody of church tell us? How did they do church in Jesus' day? What did he do with his disciples? Did he show cool videos? Did he play electric guitar for them? Did he use rhetoric? They use expressive conversation just so it's polished. I doubt it. Actually, our church is not that polished, but it's even more polished than what the early Christians knew. What have we made worship into? Is it really about the worship of the King that we are celebrating and welcoming into Jerusalem? Or is it about entertaining ourselves? Hearing the sound of our own voice? Is it manipulation? These are questions. They're not answers. But you need to ask these questions about your own religious life, your own faith. Do they get in the way of you sitting at the feet of Jesus and really getting to know Him? This is what Malachi is getting at. Everyone went through the motions. They sacrificed something, but it was something from their back pocket, these lame animals that they were going to execute anyways. These animals that they left in the back, they wouldn't even sell because they would be the last ones picked. And maybe they were the last ones left. You know how you go to a grocery store and there's certain apples you don't want to get because they got a dent in it, a little bit bruised. You're going to bring that home. Those bananas are going a little bit black. You know, the little dots on it. You're taking those home to even your own family. Well, they were bringing those to God, so to speak. Jesus' instructions about worship are very simple. He said this to the woman in the well in the conversation they had, and if he didn't have that conversation about worship, about where to worship, whether in Jerusalem or on the mountain, we wouldn't know this. But Jesus says it doesn't matter where you worship. The kind of worship that God is looking for, the kind of worshiper, he's not looking for the worship actually, he's looking for worshipers. The people are those who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? The spirit being the very depths of ourselves, our character, our thoughts, our words, our motivations, and in truth, in the reality of not just what we know in terms of right knowledge of God and who He is, but in what we do. Even in accepting His mysteries and admitting to the things we don't know about. The people in Malachi's time went to temple, but the reality is they acted selfishly and they acted cruelly, because by then their faith had become a faith embedded in their culture. In North America, are we Christians because of our culture? Are we Christians merely because our family is? Or do we live in a true conviction? Malachi, in this passage, focuses on the husbands and men of his time, if you read on in that message, and the way they treated women and their wives in particular as objects of contempt. And God hated that. God hates pretend faith. And that is why Jesus had very little kind things to say to the Pharisees who were hypocrites. He had very kind things to say to the Pharisees who weren't. So don't just put all the Pharisees into one, you know, box just because you're part of that club. But it's actually what's in a person's heart that defiles them. That's what Jesus teaches. It is in violation of the commandment, do not use the Lord's name in vain. It is blasphemy, not only with what you say, but how you live. Because in the end, in the people of Malachi, the people that Malachi was speaking to, didn't really believe in God anymore. That's why they did what they did.
You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have we wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or, where is the God of justice? So the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Now this is about true hypocrisy. What these people were doing is, if you read the passage, God is tired, he says. I'm tired of you guys in particular. How was he tired with them? He says, you say, all who do evil are good in the eyes of God. That he is pleased with evildoers, basically. Or they will say, where is the God of justice? But we all ask that question. It's a basic question of theodicy, as we call it. It's one of the challenging questions about God. Is he just? Why is there suffering in the world if he is good? Right? You know, you hear these things. And this is what these people were saying. But moreover, they stepped over the line by saying certain something else that was read for us. They said, God rewards and actually likes the wicked. Whoa, wait a minute. Either that or the basic theology question is that will God ever show justice? Where is God? And it's an easy question to ask, especially in our day and age. Sometimes we'd like to believe that the wicked prosper and the righteous, well, they fall by the wayside. And what they were doing is they began to challenge God with these questions, and he's getting tired of it, is what he's saying. One looks merely on the evils and mere faults of others without recognizing the irony, which is that the Israelites themselves were wicked. And that's what hypocrisy is, pointing your finger at someone else. And Jesus does talk about this. When they were refused to deal with their own issues. Everyone else is wrong. They've got problems. They are broken. So God, why don't you fix this? And God goes, oh, I'm tired of this. Because the one I wanted to fix is you. Israel, why are you complaining about Assyria? Or Babylon, or Persia, or Egypt, or Damascus, or Syria. They are not my people. You are my people. And I want to transform you, but you won't listen. You keep asking instead about Babylon. About Persia, and in this time. You keep on pointing your finger at someone else. The wicked. But you know who is wicked? You are. Isn't that devastating? Who here wants to know that? Everyone else is the sinner. But what happens when we refuse to accept the fact that we are the ones that we have sinned? That that we are at fault. It's difficult for me to be your pastor, in a way, and a prophet to you, because I know my faults. I'm full of them. And sometimes you get to see them. And I will openly tell you what they are. You can see them. If I yell at my kids, that's me being a freak. That's me being broken. That's me being frustrated and being a megalomaniac and all these other things. You should watch me drive my car. See the things I say. Watch me when I'm very cynical, when I'm watching the news. When I'm reading things, or articles, and, getting upset. Or when I'm lazy. God is tired of His people pointing their fingers at everyone else outside the church. And we've taught this in our church. The laws of God, His morals, His ethics, the ways of living are not for those who are outside the church. Although we invite them in. But they are for us. They are to be self-applied to our community. To all who say they believe. And then we share that with outsiders, but maybe we flipped it around. In the early church was the only people in their society or communities who would admit to being weak. In Roman society, strength is what it's about. Merit is what it's about. Power is what it's about. But God's people are not about that. Although we might think it might be these days. So, God is tired of the pot calling the kettle black. This is a nice little, it's a grammar book. It's from a grammar book in 1904. Oh, said the pot to the kettle. You are dirty and ugly and black. Sure, no one would think you were metal, except when you're given a crack. Not so, not so, kettle said to the pot. It's your own dirty image you see, for I am so clean, without blemish or blot, that your blackness is mirrored in me. You know the phrase, right? It's the pot calling the kettle black. And this is a play on that whole concept. Of course, there's a little bit of arrogance in the kettle in this one, I gotta say. But who is truly the one who's black? We don't know until we see them. But we like to blame someone else. In particular, that's what the pot was doing. And that was what God is tired of. No one is sinless. And to say God is evil is a descent beyond blasphemy. That He rewards evil. That He favors it. In fact, that deception is the very core of Satanism. I don't know if you ever studied Satanism. I've actually peeked into it. Because I want to know why people do this. I serve Satan. What? It's not coffee shop stuff, right? But there are people out there who call themselves Satanists. What are they into? Here is the essentials of Satanism. Satan is the hero because he rebels against what they see as an unjust and frivolous God. As a control freak God. So the rebel Satan is actually setting people, what? Free. But it is a distortion of who God truly is. Because they forgot that God loves. They don't look at the cross. They don't look at the sacrifice of Jesus. And in Satanism, they themselves are free as they see it, when in fact they are most deeply bound to a way of thinking that is corrupt. It is the unpardonable sin to say that the work of the Holy Spirit is the work of the devil. It's a reversal of it. But here's what makes that sin unpardonable. It's because the one who actually believes that, says that, can never be saved. Because they believe God is evil. And that is what the Israelites believed in Malachi's time.
I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. Ever since the time of your ancestors, you have turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. But you ask, how are we to return? Will a mere mortal rob God? Yet you rob me. But you ask, how are we robbing you? In tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, your whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that there will not be room enough to store it. That's the word of the Lord.
This is one of those things I don't like talking about because it seems self-serving, but I need to talk about it because it's not. When was the last time you tied?
I'll switch over.
It is. Hello? Check. When was the last time you tied? Yeah, I always end on that note there. What is tithing? Well, in the Old Testament, the tithe was the 10%, the first 10% of your crops or of your livestock that you brought into the community, the church. Actually, I'm going to shut this down. That's an omen. Or not. The tithe is the 10% that is given out of your first fruits. And it is shared with the temple, so the temple could take care of not only the priests, but the Levites, because they had no property. It was the one tribe of Israel, out of the 12, and well, one of them were two half-tribes out of the 12, would be able to feed themselves and care for themselves. And the temple was a place where those who were in need could always go to be fed. And they would serve the connection and serve the people in their connection with God. I have something to let you know. You might as well know. The person who prepares tax receipts in our church is me. In other words, I know how much people in this church give. And for me, it is an exercise of joy and humility because I see people giving faithfully in this community. But it is also an exercise of concern and sadness because I know who does not give. But let me know, I will never disclose this material. In the sense, I will never give any names. I'm bound to that. And you will know this as well. And you know this. Whether you give or not, I treat you the same. Because I don't serve you. When you give, you don't pay for a service. You don't. I work for God. My paycheck is put together by the eldership. They're the ones who decided from day one what the pastors are given. So it doesn't concern me. My task is to serve you as a church. But I do know what you give. When we select people who deal with our finances in this church, I actually check with them. Will this affect the way you think of others? And the answer must be, at least as honest as we can discern, should be no. Because if it is yes, they won't be in that position. So we've had leaders who said, never send me any details or information while offering. And that's wise. Because it troubles them. But this is where this passage goes. This is where it leads if I'm going to preach it. God says, return to me. See, it's not about robbing God first. It's about come to me. Be my people. But they say, how do I come back to you? Think about that question. Come to me. Return to me. Don't you know my address? Don't you know who I am? Don't you know where I live? Don't you know that all you have to do is open your mouth to pray? That's all that's needed. You don't even have to open your mouth. You can even just think this. Just direct your attention to me, and we are together. I'm not bound by walls or distance. Return to me. Come, talk to me. How do I talk to you? And then God points this out. Do you think you can rob me? What? How are we robbing you? And God puts his finger on the one thing where Jesus also puts his finger. Did you know all of Jesus' messages recorded in the Gospels? His number one topic is about the kingdom of God. He repeats that the most. But number two is always about money. That's the topic he touches on the most, because it is where the heart of a person is. I see people who give little to the church, but they still encourage me because I know they have little. I know people who give much to the church because of what they have, and I'm blessed by that. And so are you all, actually. If you're sitting here and enjoying this time here, this is what it's about. But I see people who give nothing, and it saddens me. It doesn't make a difference to me, as I've said. As I said, I serve God and not you. It's not an exchange. And this is not a country club with benefits. And I will tell you straight out that I tithe. Not because God will judge me. And you shouldn't give because you think God's going to judge you. Because you're robbing him or I'm robbing him. I give because it is good for my soul. I tithe more than I spend on myself. It's not something for you to go, oh, what a great pastor. Please don't. I'm a jerk. You already know this, right? But this is an area of my life where I've had to learn. And if you're not giving, know that I don't judge you. That's not my place. But it is my place to warn you. And if I feel anything at all, as your shepherd, is that I pity you. I pity you, and I worry for your soul. Because Jesus has taught us where your treasure is, there your heart also is.
What are you investing your money in? And this is a challenge I give myself. Am I just investing it in me? In my comforts? Am I investing it only in my children? So that they will be comfortable and have everything that they ever wanted. I would pity myself then for my corruption. For Jesus, giving is not a private matter. If you remember in the Gospels, he and his disciples just sat around and watched the coffers, you know, in the temple. And we know the disciples probably laughed at this widow who came and threw a coin or two into the thing. They're these big pots, actually, in several of them in the temple of Jesus' time. They throw the money in. And Jesus commented on it. The disciples going, oh, that's kind of small. Jesus probably heard that and said, this woman has given more than everyone else. Think, what? That's impossible. And he said, she gave out of her need while everyone gave out of their abundance. She needed that money. But she did a very stupid thing that your financial planner is not going to like. What do they teach you? What do they teach me? What am I taught? Take care of yourself. Take care of your family. Take care of the things you need, you want. What do you want? Take care of that. Oh, and if you extra, then yeah. But this woman, wow. Out of her need. One of the most beautiful things I saw was similar to this. I saw a child in our church. And they just did it very, you know, nonchalantly, but this was not money that their parents had given them. I know that. They gave money to a parachurch organization out of their own pocket, from their own wallet. Maybe they were given it as allowance or whatever, or, you know, Chinese red pockets. But it was theirs to spend. And they gave it to a parachurch organization. It was more than what some give to this church. It wasn't a lot. This was a child. And they know they tithe. Although I know they don't answer tax receipts because they don't write checks. That's a beautiful thing. This child's heart. This child's soul. What kind of person does this child become who's willing to give? When they could buy comic books or candy or video games. The things that every child likes, yet they gave more. If you're feeling guilty right now, please don't. Don't. This is not why Malachi gives this message. You know why? Guilt doesn't get us anywhere because it's a vague, bad feeling about ourselves. Understand that. Guilt is a vague, bad feeling about us. I'm a bad person. I'm a bad Christian. That's not what we need. Remember what the first message was? You are loved. Whether you give or not, that's God's grace. Instead, my hope, and that those of you who have been giving know the favor of God. He sees you. He knows your faithfulness. I find I'm two minds sometimes when I thank people for giving, because they're doing something that's good for themselves. And they're not giving to me. They're giving out of something deeper than that.
but instead we should feel convicted. And this is the difference between guilt and conviction. Whereas guilt is vague, conviction, true conviction, leads to concrete, constructive action. You know what you're to do. If it's just this vague, oh, I feel bad about myself, that's guilt, and we don't need that. That's the devil's playground. The Spirit moves in a way of saying, I want you to give for your own sake with joy. And you will decide how and when and what. We always talk about offering in terms of time. Yes, absolutely. Thank you for those of you who volunteer so much, especially those in children's ministry and so on, who come and set up. But money matters to God. Not because it matters, because He needs it. Because He sees what it does to us. Who here has worried about money? Who here has been afraid? Who here has not been able to act in faith because of this idea and ideology of scarcity instead of generosity and belief that God provides? Why did the Israelites not give? Because they didn't believe in God. Because they didn't think it mattered to Him. They thought it didn't affect their souls, what they did with their animals, what they gave. But Malachi says to them, you're wrong.
You have spoken arrogantly against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it. It's the word of the Lord.
This seems very familiar with one of the other messages that he was giving. The one about saying that God rewards the wicked, and that where is this God of justice? But this is the question now that God poses. Why do you speak arrogantly against me? So what are we saying that was so arrogant? And he says, this is what you said, that it is futile to serve God. What do we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed, evildoers prosper. God lets them get away with it. So the real point here is that they don't live for God. They don't think it makes a difference to follow God. Why believe in God when you don't believe that it would make a difference anyways? Well, I can tell you why people follow God, quote unquote. We remain religious and affiliated with the church. Because why not? There's benefits. You meet people. Right? You make connections. You can network. It's, you know, it fulfills a social need. You go to the potluck. You know, you can move along. Because it's a good social, and it's true. The church should be a decent social place. A social network. But if that's all it is, if it's just a social construct, if it's just a communal place in a confusing world where we're more and more isolated and alienated, if we're just looking for a place we can belong, we realize that we become users it ultimately becomes consumeristic. Because it's not about the place that you belong to, or the organization, or the church, or the religious group. It's about recognizing that you belong to someone. It's not about where you belong. It's about to whom you belong. You belong to the one who made you. You belong to the one who calls you. You belong to the one who loves you. But if you don't believe in any of those things, that you were created, that you were called, if you haven't felt those things, this is just a social exercise. On Palm Sunday, we reflect on how we can welcome Jesus one day and yet not make him a king. We want our kingdom, but we don't want the king. So on one day we celebrate and welcome Jesus, and the next week we crucify him. Because he's not the kind of king who's going to give us everything we want, the way we want it. We realize that he has another agenda. And in particular in that day, in Jesus' time, they wanted to overthrow the Romans. They wanted to change the system. That's not a bad thing. The system was corrupt. But you look around the world and how do systems change after revolution after revolution after revolution? It's more people who want to give power to themselves to control. And even when their ideology or intentions were good, what does it become? The French Revolution. The Communist Revolution. Pick one. Economic. Democratic. Republic. What do these controls mean? Where do they lead us? And why do they fall apart and bring pain to people? What essentially is causing suffering and evil that people are asking about in Malachi? Is it because of the system? Is it between communism, democracy, capitalism, free market stuff? Is that what causes suffering? Is it religion? Is it ideology? You see, Jesus already knew what causes these things. And people wanted the change on the systemic level, but they didn't want it in the place where it mattered the most. And this is what Malachi, this is what God, through all the prophets, and even today, is trying to speak towards. Because we want systemic world change, we want that. But the real heart of the system is in the heart. It is in the human heart. It is in the heart of Barack Obama. It is in the heart of Stephen Harper. It is in the heart of Vladimir Putin. It is in the heart of your church leaders. It is in your heart. All the things that we've addressed, whether it's about money, material things, your fundamental beliefs, the way that you feel loved or trying to make other people love you or accept you, this is fundamentally where the human heart is broken. And this is what Jesus came to address. And as he addresses this in each human heart, these humans whose hearts are transformed by love go on to change the world around them, their family systems, their work systems. They are willing to rise up not out of a desire to control or merely transform for their own means, but to transform the hearts of other people so that they might meet the one who loves them. But that is not what we want. It's what makes us able to crucify Jesus and deny Him. But the jig is up, Malachi says. God knows your heart. You said these things and thought these things against me.
Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in His presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored His name. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between those who serve God and those who do not. The word of the Lord.
Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It is followed by what is known as the 300 years of silence. Not because God is silent, because no other words are recorded among His people. In that time, and at the end of this time, they've seen the empires of Assyria, Babylon, and eventually, in the time that they live, the empire of Persia will fall. The world power shifts to Greece. In particular, after that, the Greek states that defeat Persia. Among them rises a Macedonian, born of a man named Philip, and his name is Alexander. They call him Alexander the Great because his PR firm is pretty good, and still consider him great, although in reality, he conquered many countries. And conquering is not done with stuffed animals. After he dies at a young age, his empire is divided among four of his generals, different regions of the world that he had conquered. And in one of these regions, a city-state arises, a state named Rome. A city named Rome. And the Roman Empire begins to build. And it reaches the very height of its power, reaching as much of the known world as most people knew and beyond. They also propagated the Greco-Roman Empire. Most people spoke Greek. And it is in this time, the height of the Roman Empire, the height of the Greco-Roman culture, that we find Jesus. In this book in Malachi, it says that there was a group of people who wrote down their names, who made a pact of identification. They said, "We fear God. We follow Him. We don't follow the rest of Israel and its culture. We don't follow these empires. We want to belong to God." Jesus came after these 300 years. And He gathered the people to Himself. And before Him came John the Baptist, who brought a very simple message. Change your ways. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus came and repeated that message. And in Him,
created this kingdom. They say there's a book in the Bible, a book of life, in which the names of those who truly follow Christ are written. I suspect it might have started in Malachi, but includes names that stretch back even earlier than that. All those who declare themselves for Jesus, for the living God in the Old Testament. There is always a remnant. History will roll on. And do you think in our short lives that we are beyond complacency? Because since Jesus, for about almost 2,000 years, the church has been corrupt in some ways. Okay, a lot of ways. We have been unfaithful. My hope that we desire to be counted among those who will say we follow God. We need to soberly think upon who we are, why we live, and the way we do. Malachi ends with this warning. There's a way to destruction, and there's a way to life. There are things we cannot change and do not have a choice in. But in this matter of love and allegiance, we do have a choice. What will you choose? What have you chosen? And what will you continue to choose? The message of Malachi.